It's good to be here again, together to worship and to sing so wonderfully together, and to refresh our hearts in reminding ourselves that we are on a foundation. And that foundation is not on the feeble and ever-changing man, but on the promises of Him who never changes. On the promises of Him whose faithfulness is great. On the promises of Him who left the glory of heaven and came into this world to lift us up from the mess that we have brought upon ourselves. It's wonderful. It's so wonderful to be here. Before I go to the Word tonight, I'd like to have a word of encouragement for all of us as we're praying and thinking and singing. A vision just came to me, not in that weary way, but something that started taking shape in my heart. And I feel compelled to ask you, since we have people here who have been almost from the beginning of this work, if not from the very beginning of this work, to ask you whether when you came to this church, you joined this work, have you ever thought that you will be so connected with invisible strings of power, not electrical power, divine power, to just about every place in this world, that you will live, you will live the life of insignificance that you have lived until then, and join a life so significant that you, by your contributions, by your prayers, by your presence, by everything you do, you will influence the lives of people in South America, in Europe, in the very Romania, in Sydney, probably in Africa, everywhere where a man like our dear Randall Chauvin goes around preaching, that you will be able to influence the life of 25 million people that speak the Romanian language by helping a poor pastor who is working hard to see the translation of the Romanian Bible finished, that so many people, without knowing you, will pray for you. And thank God for those who made that possible. Did you realize what a significant place and position the Lord has called you into? My heart is thrilled when I think about these things, because I know that this is a small place in the mountains with not the greatest name or title or whatever level in the mountains. It's just Hazelbrook, Lawson, poor suburbs of the Blue Mountains. And yet, you are joined in an enterprise of heaven, working together with God according to His plan, and being used and handled by His power, and that through you, the Lord will bless so many souls. Through you, the Lord is giving the devil such a blow that he will never be able to recover from it. That you here living in the midst of the danger of bushfires, by what you do, you are starting bushfires around the world that the devil will never put off. To think that in Laos, where the devil first hand is trying to destroy the Word of God, from here, you are doing things to keep that fire burning. I don't want you to think, gee, I'm somebody. No, I want you to think, what can take place when the power of God is filling a vessel of clay? For in these earthen vessels, we carry the immeasurable treasures of heaven, the true, the real power of God. I want you never to forget this. It is my prayer that whenever you think that you are an insignificant somebody living in an insignificant place, to remember that that is not true. That you are a part, one of those small particles of light in the beam of light of heaven that is penetrating the darkness of this world. And may the Lord bless you for all these efforts that you have been doing over the years. And personally, to thank you now in the beginning of another year for standing up with us for the work that the Lord has called us to, with the encouragement that He who has started this wonderful work, He will finish it. He will finish it. And now let's go to the Word of God. We've been looking at Nehemiah chapter 6 last Sunday as a continuation of an old overdue account that I had to sometime preach again through Jeremiah, through Nehemiah. And I'd like us to have a short recap in just a couple of minutes and then go further into today's subject. And it is my prayer and my heart's desire that the Lord will bring forth fresh food tonight for every one of us, as it's coming from Him through my heart. And I pray that I be a channel of blessing tonight, just as you, every one of you here, without any difference, is a channel of blessing for me from the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, for you are so wonderful. Your love is inundating our lives. Your love has transformed us. Your life, your presence in our lives has given significance to us. We know who we are. We know where we come from. We know where we are going. And we are looking in hope forward to the time when we will be able to embrace those whose lives we have touched without knowing them, and those who will come to tell us that they had been praying for us without having known us. Oh, what a day that will be. Father, I pray that tonight you will speak to us once again, and that you teach us, you give us grounds for joy, even more grounds for trusting in you, even more grounds, O Lord, for walking faithfully, for fighting fearlessly, and for hoping in you, O Lord. Give us that immovable hope that we know we have, which is right behind, inside the veil, where our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to take our sins in there and forever seal our destiny in Christ. For in His name we pray. Amen. The book of Nehemiah is one of the most wonderful historical accounts that have ever been written. You know that many people say Bible is history and it is His story. It's an old cliche. It's His story. And the book of Nehemiah, you can refer to it as an essence of that story, because it begins with a nation in bondage, with depressing news coming to the man of God, Nehemiah, as he is there. A good kind of bondage, because he was a high servant at the court of the king, a man of great influence, but nevertheless sad news, knowing that he is there, lacking nothing, yet the land of his forefathers is laying waste. And instead of being the pride of the world, they have become just a pile of ruins. And the great joy and the great blessings that were experienced in that country are just stories of the past. And he's being moved by God. And he said he didn't want to know
that he would just be an emotional person and be carried away by emotions and start doing something that the Lord hasn't called him. So he wanted to make sure that the one who is moving him is the Lord. And if it is the Lord, then the Lord will open every gate, every door, every opportunity, and the Lord will supply everything which is necessary for carrying on that task. So he was a very wise man. And we learn from Nehemiah that everything that starts with God starts well. And it doesn't matter how many obstacles the people try to bring in our way, the Lord will bless the work. And we saw last Sunday that this is exactly what Nehemiah is telling to Sambalat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and others. He is telling them in chapter 2, verse 20, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You have nothing to do with us." The world can never tell us, you can do this, you can do that, but you can't do the other. What do you think you can, what's that what you want to do? This is how the devil comes and is trying to discourage you. We have to tell them, you don't understand anything. Because the carnal mind cannot comprehend the things of God. Nehemiah knew that one with God is a majority. Nehemiah knew also that if he has been called by God, authorized by God, recognized by the king, supported by the king by documents, the people rally behind him, that he also had to be steadfast, unchanging, unwavering, unmoved, that he had to be standing on the promises of God, the king. He knew that in the day when he will falter, in the day when he will show weakness, in the day when he will show the slightest sign of unbelief, he will discourage the hearts of his people. He knew that. And in knowing that, he armed himself with that faith that God has put into his heart. And he decided not to let himself be moved. And they have tried and tried time and time again by using violence, by using the cunning of the human mind, by using everything in their power to stop the work, to discourage the people, even by violence to try to attack them. And they became soldiers, builders. And they learned from A to Z everything that is involved, and they did it. And they finished that grand work in 52 days. I believe that's big business even for today. Just imagine how long does this road take to be built. With all the machinery and everything that we have here, I don't want to wax political again, but this place looks ugly and for much, much too long. When God starts something, God doesn't stop. God doesn't stop to anything. He's doing what he has planned to do. He's doing it much quicker than the enemy has even time to figure out how to do it to stop it. 52 days with using just manual labor. Now imagine that. We often stay and look and we wonder, how did they build the pyramids? How this or that or the other thing of the past has been built? Because we have means today, and we can't really do those things like that. Like we build the skyscrapers, and it only took one aeroplane to bring down that building. And it's been 5,000 years almost of time, and the pyramids are still standing. I don't know. But there are some things which God is bringing about which are meant to stand. And probably those pyramids stand as a testimony also of the creativity of the Jews who for 470 years or 30 years did nothing else but build that kind of stuff for Egypt. Nehemiah knew. And we realized, and we learned last Sunday, that when the enemies of God saw that they couldn't stop the work and the work was finished, the walls were already fixed, the only things that needed to be done is to hang up the gates. They came and said, oh, we've tried so many times, it didn't work, let's see if we can do it by stealth now. Now since the city's been rebuilt, probably we can take it over. And they wanted to infiltrate. They wanted to destroy Nehemiah. They wanted to bring their people in somehow so that they can take it over. They tried to bring him out even for a day out of the city, out of his place where he was standing there with the hand of the sword and with the trumpet blower next to him, just watching around and say, come and talk to us. Why? We want to offer you a hand. We want to help you finish that work. Who are you fooling? He's telling them, I have a grand work to do here. My task is too big to neglect. I cannot come down to you. I have no time for you. The distractions of the world very often bring down the men of God because they think that this may be a good thing, that may be a wise thing, that may be a smart move. We should never let the distraction of the world do that to us. It doesn't matter in what capacity you are serving the Lord. You are serving Him. If you are saved, if you are a child of God, you are in His service. There are no parasites in the kingdom of God. There are no useless people in the kingdom of God. Everyone, every person here who has received Jesus as their personal Savior was called to that salvation and planned and designed for that salvation with a precise purpose. This is what the Word of God says. To those who have been called according to His purpose. Now, you may be different, but I think one shouldn't go and buy things if they don't need it. When you go to the shop, you buy something, you need to know why you buy that thing. What do you need it for? What are you going to use it towards? And this is exactly what God did when He purchased you out of the agora, out of the market of slaves. He purchased you because He already had a job in plan for you. And whether you know it yet or not, you are already doing the will of God. And if you are doing it, Paul says in Romans 14, do it well. Put your heart in it. Whatever that is that you are doing for the Lord, do it well. Whatever your gift is, use it for the Lord. And don't let yourself be distracted. He didn't pay any attention. We learned to the people who tried to blackmail him in order to bring his reputation down, spreading news, bad news about him. Things that could have attracted the wrath of the king of Persia and come and destroy them. He said, no, that's not me. That's not what I am doing. What you are saying is not true. But he says, I perceived that they were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, oh God, strengthen my hands. Then they tried to scare him and through some false prophets offer him help by trying to cause him to break the law of God in order to save his own life. He said, oh no, if you are a prophet of God, you wouldn't ask me to break the law of God in order to save my own life. That's what he says. First, he doesn't move from what he said in the beginning. My work is great. I have a big job. I cannot go. Now he says, should a man such as I flee? Don't you see where I am? Don't you see that I am a shepherd? I'm not a hireling here. Don't you see that I'm not even using my prerogatives as a governor? Don't you see that I have a task higher than any king can give me? I have a task from God, and I cannot flee from this. And besides, should I go into the house of the Lord? In other words, should I defile, profane the house of God, the temple, to save my life? And it sounds like Apostle Paul in Corinthians. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? And woe unto him who defiles the temple of God. That hasn't changed. Don't you try for your own benefit, even if it is saving your own life, to defile the holy place. He knew that, and he doesn't give in. Then he realizes that they don't stop even there. They are trying to say, hey, you think you are finished, but you are not, because Tobias got a lot of relatives, and they are important people in this city. And if you want to keep this city, you better listen to us. Because Tobias is a nice guy. He's a good man. He even married one of our girls, and his son married one of our girls. See, he's fine. We've accepted him. But Nehemiah knows something else. There's no room for outsiders in the people of God. We'll see more about that in this message now. He was very clear. You should never let your family bonds supersede your loyalty to God. We are first and foremost called to be loyal to God. Family comes next. It may sound a little bit harsh and hard, but this is what the Word of God says. Loyalty to God comes first. So they have a victory. He says in chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were disheartened in their own eyes. So they were already admitting defeat, conceding defeat. They say, we're finished. What else can we do? Well, let's try this last trick. But he has a victory. Yet, is it the right time when you have won the victory? Is the right time to put down your weapons and go to sleep? Don't you see that even in these few verses from 15 to 19, we can learn that the enemy will not stop. You know, an enemy is a bad loser. You defeat him, but he will still try again and again. And again and again. That means at all times we have to be on watch. Today we'll look in the minutes that we have. We'll look at the ways that Nehemiah is using for preserving the victory. This is a necessary thing. And I do believe that every one of these has applicability to the New Testament life, to the life of the church, and even to the personal life. Every single thing that we learned that Nehemiah did in that context, we can transfer every one of those in the context of the church, in the context of the Christian life. They are all still good and timely for us. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. These are references I've used last Sunday too. And I don't think we should ever grow weary of the Word of God, even if we hear a verse 10,000 times a day, especially a verse like this. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And the same thing James says, resist him in steadfast faith, and he will flee away from you. But never sit down, never rest. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and forward, we read the following, and we should read this paragraph. It's so important for us. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. And he goes on and on and on. It's never a word of rest in here. Never an invitation to a picnic. These are important and sobering words. If you follow that list of our enemies, they are all of them are at the highest level of what they can be. Powers, principalities, rulers of darkness. So don't think about little demons, little things, small things. Oh yeah, take me the little foxes spoil the vines. That is true and amen. But we are not just called against little foxes. We are called against lions. We are against Satan himself. Because he is the greatest enemy of your soul. He is the greatest enemy of anything that God wants to do for you. He is the greatest enemy of the church. Whenever the church has a success, whenever a soul comes to the Lord and receives Christ, the devil is roaring. And he says, let him come out of that water, I'll give him a lesson. Oh no, the day of your baptism is not the day when you come and rest. Now I've received Jesus as a Savior, now I can lie down to sleep. Oh no, you just joined the warfare. And Nehemiah knew that. Nehemiah knew that. He didn't say, oh, it's okay. We've built the breaches. We have established the gates. Now we are in security. Now let's eat and drink and go to sleep. After all, didn't we work so hard for 52 days? All that effort? Now we deserve a little bit of a recompense. Let's reward ourselves. That's what, by the way, worldly philosophy says. Reward yourself. Give yourself little rewards so you may feel good in your own eyes. But that's exactly the way you are digging the deepest hole from you, from which you'll never come out. Never reward yourself. Always be ready for yet another round of attacks from the devil. Because he will do it. That's what the word of God says. If Peter was lying, I am lying. And I'll be a liar together with Paul as well. And even with our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians the same thing. And 2 Corinthians and everywhere. We'll see a few of those verses. But let's look now what Nehemiah is doing to preserve that victory. We realize that that is necessary. This was the first thought that we've learned. Preserving the victory is necessary. It's not just enjoying the victory, but keeping it, making sure you are standing in that position. You know, you are coming on a, this is, I remember, the second message on Nehemiah 1 year ago ended up on the plateau when we said, the Lord has placed them up there. Now there's nothing to stop their perspective. They can see far away. But now the hard thing that follows is to learn how to stand up there without falling. It's hard to go to the top, but much harder to stay on the top. It's much harder because the temptations are 10,000-fold. The temptations on the top are greater. The pride of life. Remember when the devil took Jesus to tempt him? He put him on a high mountain. Then he took him on the pinnacle of the temple. He puts you up high. And he's happy when you are up high without his contribution. Because you will not suspect him. You arrived up there on the right way. By working hard, by being helped by the Lord. By the power of God. God has placed you there. And Satan knows that the last thing in the world you'll think is him. And he's coming by stealth. And he's tempting you. And you would think, oh, yeah, I deserve a little bit of all this. Where's my benefit? And you can fall. Nehemiah knew that. And he said, oh, my work is just about to start. Do you know that little tongue twister the kids used to learn 500 years ago? Good, better, best. Never have a rest till your good gets better and your better best. Like you never stop. You never stop. You never say, oh, I've arrived here. That's good. No, keep going. You arrive there. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Because this is what life is all about. So let's read a few verses from chapter 7 of Nehemiah. Then it was when the wall was built, starting with verse 1, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in the front of his own house. Now this sounds like a city in quarantine, not like a city that is just won a victory. But we learn a couple of things from Nehemiah. He realizes that he's only a man. A man empowered by God, supported by God, but at the end of the day, only a man. For even when our spirit is at its highest, we are still weak in our flesh. And he knew he couldn't do it all alone. He knew that God didn't call him to do it all alone. God has called him to build the city. And he was a good leader in that, a faithful leader, and he proved himself. We can say he is the leader that needed no election, because all the people would have given him the eye. All of them would have wanted him to be the leader, so he was unchallenged. At least amongst the honest people, not the relatives of Tobiah and those. He knew that he was a man. And he knew that he needs other people next to him. So the first thing that he's doing, he establishes leadership over the city. Establishes leadership. Remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when Moses is doing it all alone, and he got tired, and people got tired, people got vexed, and people got frustrated because he didn't have time to solve all the problems. And his father-in-law comes and says, what's wrong with you, Moses? Why are you doing all this? You are killing yourself, burning your candle at both ends. And now you are killing the people. These people are frustrated. Don't you see? They're not happy with you. What should I do? Paul, look around you. You have so many good men around you. Don't do it all alone. Just reserve the hard cases for you. Let others do the job. Somebody used to say the good leader is the one who can be dead in his office for 2 or 3 hours without the people noticing. That's a good boss. Not someone who's everywhere trying to do it all himself. But the one whose absence cannot be noticed. That's the good leader. And we learned this in my time in Australia, in my career that I had in chemistry. We learned that. That is no good when you have people under you to keep on buzzing them and to keep on bossing them around. Give them things to do. Give them what they need to do the job with and leave them alone. They know what they are doing because you hired them for that. And you are a good leader when you have trustworthy people under you, people who can do the task and you can lock up the door and pray, prepare for the lunchtime Bible study like Mark and David are doing, not locking up the office because you don't do that. He was a good leader, and he knew that he needed some men that can do what he's been doing so far. So he knows that a good helper for him would be someone whom he can trust. So he is choosing, the first one he's choosing is one he knew best, his own brother. His own brother was a faithful man. So he is deciding
to make his brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, the man who was in the most important spot. The citadel was like a fortification in the Jerusalem on the more vulnerable side of the city. It was the north side, which was much easier to be assailed by the enemy. And that was the job of that Hananiah, and he was faithful up to date. But there is something else that the word of God says here about him. He feared God more than many. And when a man fears God, that man will be faithful in his job. The Bible doesn't appreciate people who are bludging at work. Can I use this word from the pulpit? People who are abusing the time. People who are misusing the time. People who are misusing the money their boss invests in them. The Bible says, work when your master is not around as you do when he is there. Do everything as you do for God who is always there. This is, you know, why this criteria was so important. His brother, whom he knew well, and Hananiah, whom he didn't know probably as well as he knew his brother, but he knew one thing. He was faithful there, and this man feared God more than many. So when you want to choose your servants, you know where to look for. See, when you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the descriptions for elders and deacons, when you read them, I believe that most of those qualifications are applicable to every Christian. If you are not good at those things, I believe something's wrong with your Christian life. Most of those qualifications are the qualifications for all Christians. But what the Word of God says there is people who excel at those. And not everyone who has those qualifications has the desire to be an elder in the church. Like when you are a pastor in the church, you must realize one thing. The chances are that you have many people in the church who know the Bible better than you do. You have people in the church who pray more than you do. You have people in the church who may be much, much better at organizing their household, the economics of their household better than you do. People who are better at many of those things than you are. But they don't have the desire and they don't have the calling. But if you think that you are called, then you have to display this in your life. The pastors are not people who are supermen and who are a spiritual elite in the church. And all the others have to come and get eyes, sir. We don't honor them for who they are. We honor them because of what they do. That's what the word says. Because of their ministry. We honor the ministry. Who is God? God has called them. They are doing the will of God, and that's what we respect and honor. But they are just good brothers. Good brothers just like us, who excel in these things just as we all should do. And we choose them to be our leaders, and we look after them, and we honor them, we respect them, and we do our best that they may do their job without tears and without problems. I think this is the vision in this church as well, isn't it? We don't think that pastors are some kind of half gods. They're just men. But they are men who love the Lord, and they are men who love the church, and they are men who are being loved by the people of God. This is all. But they're all the same. See, this is what we see in here. Nehemiah didn't choose some superman. He chose his brother, and he chose a man who was faithful and feared God. Probably there were many others who feared God. He didn't say here, the word doesn't say here that he feared God more than everybody else. He said more than many, which allows for many others to fear God just as much as he did. But he was the man that displayed the qualities. And this is what we should be, our attitude as a church should be. Not necessarily the best man in the world, but the right man for the place, for the position, for the calling. A man who has, I believe personally, it's my personal belief, a man who has two things. The calling of God and the approval of the church. Before or until these two things are not tuned together, you can't have a pastor or a happy church. The church and God must want the same thing when a leader is called. And this is what Nehemiah does. He knew that if this man fears God, is approved by God, and is already approved by me because I know he was faithful in his work up to date. So this is important for us to learn from Nehemiah now in the New Testament times. And this is what the Word of God says in the New Testament. Just look at Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 says this: "And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit this to faithful men." Do you hear? Does it sound a little bit like Hananiah? Faithful men, men who fear God, men who are faithful to God, faithful men who will be able to teach others also. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ," and so on. The story continues. One man cannot lead forever because he can't live forever. One man must bring around him and raise up men who will be able to carry the torch further when he is not going to be able to. Or even when he's still there, he needs men to hold his hands up. Just like Aaron and Hur did to Moses. This is Romanian pronunciation. Aaron and Hur. Hur sounds like you're talking about her. Aaron and Hur, they held the hands of Moses. And while they held his hands up, the battle went their way. So isn't this wonderful? You see, brothers, this is only one book. I don't know why they separated it. I often wonder when I read in the Old Testament and I see proof after proof after proof of the loving kindness of God, the grace of God even in disciplining the people, even in punishing his people. I see the love of God and the grace of God. I wonder, why do we need to call them Old Testament and New Testament? Because the apostles and the prophets, they never wrote those titles in it anyway. It's one book. It's the book of life. It's the Word of God. It's the light of the world. This is wonderful. They needed to have gatekeepers and guards. Somebody said a good city or fortification is only as good as its guardians are. You can have a tall wall that people can make taller ladders and go over them. They say that the wall of China has been penetrated more than once. And every time it happened because the people could bribe the guards. The enemy could bribe the guards. And they penetrated that so-called invincible wall of China. Any city needs guards. Walls and gates are not enough. Walls and gates cannot defend you from the enemy. So they needed guards because he knew that he had enemies even in the city. Those who carried the correspondence with Tobiah, who was an outsider, he knew all those things. So he needed, I need guards, not only at the gates, but in every important position and every man in the front of his house. Doesn't that sound a little bit like the church? You fathers, you are called to guard your families against the false teachings of the devil. You are called and you will be held responsible, accountable by God for the way in which you defend your family against false doctrines, against other things. Then the way your children behave, the way their life is, the friends they choose, the life they choose, even the career they choose while they are still under your roof. Every man in the front of his house This is not because the lady couldn't do it, but because God didn't expect it. He will hold you responsible. We learn this thing. Paul is telling Timothy, amongst other things, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, "Oh, Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted unto you. Guard the word of God." How much more we need that today, when the church is being assailed from every side with false doctrine, and when, because of all this tendency towards universalism, everything is right. We have to accept everything, otherwise we are bigots. They accuse us and call us all the names, forgetting that Jesus has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." The world doesn't want to accept it. Should you give up on it because the world doesn't accept it? If no other duty will be left to us, but this one will forever stand. Jesus is the only way. And if you want to see your children saved, if you want to see your relatives saved, if you want to see progress into this world, you have to defend this position at all costs. Jesus is the only way. He is the only truth, and only by believing in truth in Jesus, you believe in the right Jesus, you are in the right way, and you have access to the life eternal. This is my challenge for me and for you, brothers and sisters, tonight. And this is my prayer that the Lord will help us fulfill this wonderful calling, which is ours. It is important to be faithful. We have been entrusted great things, and we have to put those guards around the church, around the family. Be a guard and a faithful one to that. Then we can see very quickly what else he's doing, things which are important. I know about churches which don't have membership roles. And I could never understand those churches. I could never come to terms with that. I have been for many years in one, and I'm not bad-mouthing a church. I have been for many years in that church. It didn't have a membership role. And to me, it sounded a little bit like, I couldn't explain it. And no explanation that I heard ever satisfied me. Because I found this text in the Bible, in the book of Nehemiah, and having said that this is only one book, when you look in Nehemiah chapter 7, starting with verse 6, starting with verse 4, the section, we have a wonderful display of the order that God wants in the midst of his people. "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart." It's coming from God, brothers and sisters. It was not a professional skill of Nehemiah. "God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found the register of the genealogy of those who had come in the first return and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity," and so on and so on and so forth. And it comes with a long list of people and goods, because the people are important to God. And let me tell you this. It is not the floating visitors that make a nation. It is the permanent residents, the people who bind themselves to the land, the people who have an interest in the land. They are the citizens that make the nation, not the visitors, not the floating people in Sydney make the Sydneysiders. It's the people who come and stay and never leave. And this is in our context here, but in the biblical context it's even more than that. Because that land, that country has been promised to the children of Israel. And more strictly to Jerusalem is Judah, who had to inherit that country. But of course, here we see representatives of the 12 tribes. If you read the book of Ezra in depth, you'll see the 12 tribes, they're all accepted to come in the newly rebuilt Jerusalem. They're all there. And that city has not been designated for strangers. When Sambalat and Tobiah and all the others wanted to help, what did Nehemiah tell them? You have nothing in here. We don't want your help and we don't need your opinion. God has called us and we will build it and He will be with us and He has been, praise the Lord. He's done His work. And it's important. The people are important to the place. The people who come and stay are the people who form the church. They have to be people who belong. And what makes someone belong to the church? They have to be saved people. They have to be people whose names are written in the book of life. And all these people who came had to prove their genealogy. This is very important for us today. You can't have a church where the people come and go just as they please. That's for visitors. But the visitors, somehow, if they are saved people, they are part with us in the universal, invisible church of God. But they are not part of the local church. And this is local church doctrine that I'm referring to. A role of members is not something that is what counts is to have my name out in heaven, up in heaven. Yeah, that's the most important thing. But God has saved you through the testimony of a church. And being a saved child of God, you are being added to what does the book of Acts? And God was adding to what? To the travelers? To the church. Daily, as they were being saved. It's the work of God. If you don't belong, that means God didn't place you there. What are you doing? This is a very, very important thing. My argument may not be that strong, because it's not the main subject of my message. But please go into the Word of God, and if you don't understand something, talk to me. We need to know this. Because something else is happening down the road. You look in verse 61 in chapter 7. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Hasha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. So these are priests, priestly families. But they could not identify their father's house, nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Delaiah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. God is interested in people. The church is the people. And from the people, from the pool of the people, God is picking up His servants. And those who couldn't prove their genealogy, it's a good lesson for us. Those who couldn't prove their genealogy as being from priestly families, they were excluded from that. How many unsaved people who only have theological degrees are preaching in our pulpits? How many, and what a pestilence they are for the church of God. No wonder the church is decaying on all fronts so rapidly. Because we have trained people, educated people, but we don't have people who can prove their genealogy as being born of God, not of men, not of flesh and not of blood, but by the work of God through the Holy Spirit, regenerated people. People are important to God. I love discipline. I'm not a disciplinarian. I wish I was harder with my children. Is that true, Rebecca, Jonathan? I should have been a bit harder with you at times. I don't ask John, he's out of my hands. But I love discipline. Without being a disciplinarian, I still believe that people should know what is right and what is wrong. And sometimes that might be gently, godly, lovingly, biblically. I don't want to sound like Augustine, enforced. The church must discipline the people. And if they are not nominally at least part of the church, how you do that? One pastor used to say, if someone comes 10 times to the church and then we have a business meeting, he can vote in the congregation. I felt like running away high speed. Because that didn't sound to me very wise advice. God is interested in people and the people must belong. Because if they don't belong, there may be an infiltration from the devil. This is what Nehemiah had to guard. And he has to revitalize this. He wants to make sure that the citizenship is founded, reestablished, complete, full, genealogy-based citizenship. And we can, like I said, apply it to the church. And the next thing he wants to reinstate is worship. Everyone has to contribute to the life of the church. That is worship. Don't tell me worship is having a worship leader or a worship team here in front and singing songs and come to church and we sing and get high and sometimes we even clap or even dance as the Spirit is moving us. Whatever we do and however we do it, that's not worship. That's part of the worship. But worship is to belong to God with all that you have. And to give yourself to God with all that you have. But I want to use beautiful sayings in English so people think that I'm an Englishman. Line, hook, and sinker. Is that good? You have to belong to God. That's American, isn't it? Livestock and barrel. Another one. Everything you have. A pastor in Romania was baptizing once an old man. He was about 80 years old. But still kicking, you know, moving around a lot. And when he came to the river, it was an open-air baptism. He was dressed in white in a national costume, and he had a big lamp in here. And the pastor says, Uncle George, what do you have in there? What happened to your stomach? Oh, nothing, pastor. It's all right. What do you have in there? Oh, I have a big bag in here. And here I have the title deeds for my house and all my life savings. And he says, well, they'll get wet. Oh, no, they're in plastic. But why do you need to do this? Well, don't I have to give myself to the Lord with everything I have today? That's how he understood it. And wasn't it wonderful? Because this is exactly what God expects from us. People are important to God. And God wants that important people to worship Him with all they have. Joshua says in his book, as for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord. You do whatever you want, I can't decide for you, but we shall serve the Lord. Oh, how wonderful that is. So everyone had to bring and contribute to the restoration of the budget of the city. And everything had to rebuild. And then they go and they reestablish the foundation by reading the law. I'll take just a few minutes because I won't preach on Nehemiah again for a long time. They had to read the book of the law that the people may remember the covenant that they had broken before and ended up in bondage. 7 days. 7 days in a row. Ezra was reading the word of God in the front of the people. 7 full days. And others interpreted. Priests and scribes and other people interpreted. We read in chapter 8. Explained the meaning because the law was very old and the people in the bondage have forgotten some of the Hebrew. They had to be explained. In other words, preached to. Not 1 hour sermon. And I'm already afraid that the people might start walking out the door. 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, we have the people breaking down before the Lord. Because they realized what was the fundamental cause. Not the power of Babylon and Persia. The fundamental cause of the bondage was them breaking the covenant of God. And they renewed the covenant. And then if you read the last chapter, you'll see that Nehemiah wants to even purge the priesthood and apply the letter of the law down to the last jot and tittle to make sure that the priestly caste of Israel is pure, that the people will never again end up being led astray from the Lord and as a consequence end up in the bondage again. What a wonderful book this is. I do believe the book of Nehemiah, we should learn it much better. We should preach to it three times a year. Why three times, doctor? Three times a year. Read as many times as you want to learn about true, full, complete restoration. God's only model of restoration. When He moves His men, when He intervenes directly, when He guides the people, when the people obey and are faithful, and when the Word of God is being loved, read, learned, and obeyed. May the Lord give us faithful men who will stand up in the breaches, men who won't be afraid to preach the truth in days like ours. Oh, the day may come when you will be afraid to go out in the street and say that homosexuality is an abomination, that the thieves should be in jail, not on the streets. That's an abomination for a government to make decisions like they do, to favor abortion and killing babies, and try to have a vote of conscience. What conscience is that in gay marriage? I would call it the vote of those who have no conscience. The day will come and we will be afraid to even open our mouth. Well, what will we do then? If the foundations are broken, what will the righteous do? Brothers and sisters, pray that God will raise up men in this country who will risk everything and be ready to serve Him and never let themselves be compromised, never let themselves be frightened by threats and by blackmail, never to accept any deals with the unfaithful, but always to seek to do the will of God and to see to it that the others also love the Lord and fulfill His word. May the Lord bless each and every one of you this year. And may He help us restore if there is need for restoration. Or learn how to help others who are in need of it be restored. And in His wisdom and through His power to guide us. Amen. Thank you for listening to me.